This study that we've been doing, there are some of you who seem to already have lost interest in this study of Genesis 1, which is bad because we've only gotten through day one. And for that reason, I want to take a few minutes this morning to talk about why this study is important and worthy of our effort and time. You may have heard of the little four-year-old who came to her mother one day and said, "Mommy, where did I come from?" And the woman was caught a little off guard. She hadn't planned on giving the birds and the bees talk quite this soon. But she stumbled her way through the best she could, and when she finally finished explaining about human reproduction as best she could to a four-year-old mind, little girl shrugged her shoulders and turned and said, "Well, Jimmy says he came from Indiana." When we ask the question about origins, there are a number of ways to answer that question, and some are more helpful than others. And a description of origins from strictly the physical standpoint, it leaves out that which is most important. The birds and the bees information isn't what makes you who you are. If my kids come to me and ask me about their origins, and I say, "Well, you know, you're the product of a sperm and an egg, and your body's 80% water, and you're made up of trillions of cells, which comprise tissues and organs and systems, all that," that tells them one level of information. But if instead of saying that, if I say, "You're a Ferguson, your dad's a pastor, your mom's a homemaker, you are in a family that serves the Lord, we fear God, and you exist because God thought of you and designed you to be part of the body of Christ and to advance his kingdom by means of your spiritual gift and then to reign with him forever," that's telling them a lot more, isn't it? There are different ways of thinking about origins, and some are more meaningful than others, and what Genesis 1 is doing is showing us the most meaningful way to think about our origins. So, what is that way? What is the most important part of origins? What indication has God given us of the perspective that he wants us to have when we think about origins? And the answer to that question can be summed up in three words. The most important thing about creation is that the creation is God at work. The creation is God at work. John Walton, in his commentary, has a great comment. He says, "As Christians, our theology would be much improved if we could make just a slight change in our terminology. Instead of proclaiming that the cosmos was created by God, using the past tense as if the job were done, we should rather proclaim the cosmos is God's creation. We may thus lay claim to the dynamic role of God in a perpetual act of creation. Additionally, we may see Genesis 1 not as the story of creation, but as the beginning of the story of the Creator." Do you get that? That's so important. Genesis 1 is not the story of the creation. It's the beginning of the story of the Creator. Creation is God at work. When you watch things going on around you, when you watch the movements in the sky, you are watching God at work. You've probably heard somebody tell you at one point or another that Genesis is not a science textbook. Genesis was never intended to be a science textbook. I don't agree with that. It is a science textbook. I mean, it's a text that tells us about the physical world. Anyone who says the Bible doesn't address science doesn't understand the fact that in the ancient Near East, the people did not distinguish between science and theology. You have to understand that. They were completely intertwined in their thinking. In modern thinking, we've put theology and nature in two separate categories. Incorrectly, I believe. I think the correct approach is the ancient approach. If we learn anything from Genesis 1, it's that there can be no separation between theology and nature. And if we try to make that separation, we can't understand the true nature of the world. The basic difference between us and the naturalists is that they think of nature as an ultimate cause. They think nature causes things to happen. We think of nature as an effect, ultimately. Nature is, at best, a secondary cause. If the question is, why does an apple, when it comes off the tree, fall to the ground? And you give the answer, "Well, because of gravity," you've really skirted the issue. You haven't addressed the question. Gravity isn't the cause because something had to cause gravity. That would be like if Tracy came into our house and she asked the kids, "Okay, why are all these toys strewn all over the living room?" And they give the answer, well, you know, forces were exerted on those toys and caused them to be lifted out of the toy box. And, you know, they remain in their present spot because the object at rest tends to remain at rest. And so on. I can tell you right now, that is not the answer she's looking for. She wants to know why those forces were exerted and why those objects are still at rest. She wasn't interested in secondary causes. She wanted to know about primary causes. Nature doesn't ultimately cause anything to happen. Nature is just a name that we've come up with to describe what we see when we watch God causing things to happen. You understand that? So the difference between modern science, a modern science textbook, and the Bible is the modern textbook spends all of its time talking about the way things are. The Bible spends only a little time talking about the way things are and all the rest of the time talking about why they're that way and what the meaning of that is. We've been raised in a culture that wants more than anything to know about structure, physical structure. We think that's the most solid kind of knowledge. And in our scientific day, we want to know all about the physical structure and all the details about it because we think that's the most important kind of information. We've been trained to think that function is a product of structure. Something has a function it has just because of the structure that it happened to have. Things end up with some structure and from there develop the function related to that structure. For example, the world will tell us the rivers by just meaningless processes, unintentional processes, ended up being the way they are, having the present structure the way that they are, and just happened after the fact to be useful for us for things like transportation or recreation or energy or whatever. In the naturalist world, absolutely everything that happens is an unintended consequence of structure. So they think function is just a consequence of structure. The sun happened to end up the way it is just through whatever processes and after the fact ended up being useful for us to heat the earth. But the correct way to think about it is that structure is actually a product of function and function is a product of intention, purpose, God's purpose. God started out with a purpose in mind. He wanted to illumine and heat the earth. And so then he designed the sun to meet that purpose. So the function dictates the structure rather than the other way around. And that's why Genesis 1 focuses so much on function. So it focuses so little on structure, physical structure, and says so much about functions and assigned tasks and names. Because structure points your attention to the object. Function points your attention to the Creator. Naturalism and evolutionary theory are like the magicians in Egypt. They can counterfeit what God does. I mean, they can come up with alternative explanations as to how the physical structures came to be. But what they cannot do is offer any explanation as to the intended purpose and meaning of something. So even if evolution could explain where our bodies came from, I don't think it can, but even if it could, it still couldn't even begin to answer the question of where we came from. And they don't even understand a statement like that because they don't think there's any difference between our bodies and us. They reduce everything down to matter. The book of Genesis won't tell you how many metric tons of rock comprise the moon. But it will tell you why the moon is there. It's there to provide for us to be able to mark seasons and years. The audience Moses was writing to, this is an interesting thing you should note, the audience that was reading this didn't even believe that something existed until it had a name, according to their definition of existing. I mean, it could physically be there, but it wasn't really anything until it was assigned a function. There's a great line in C.S. Lewis' book, Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Two people from different worlds are talking, and one of them says some unusual comment about a star, and the other one says, well, in my world, a star is a huge flaming ball of gas. And then the other person corrects him and he says, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. See, that's not what it is. That's just its physical structure. If all you know about something is the physical structure of it, you don't really know very much about that thing. But if you know its name, if you know its function and the purpose for which it exists, then you know what it is. So, in this chapter, God is telling us about the way things really are. But he tells us far more than just the physical structure. And we live in a society that where it's hard for us to appreciate this, because our society, it's amazing. In the name of knowledge, I mean, in a society that almost worships knowledge, they're really turning their back on almost completely on most the most important kind of knowledge. In the name of seeking to learn the true nature of things, they're focusing on matter only and physical structure alone and almost completely ignoring the full reality of the world around us. So let's make sure, church, that we don't fall into that. Let's not just look at Genesis to find out about physical structure. If that's all we do, we'll miss most of what God is intending for us in this chapter. You know, if my kids come to me and ask me where they came from, whatever answer I give them, they're going to assume that to be the most important perspective to look at origins from. So let's do the same thing with God. Let's make the same assumption with God. It's not just that God gave us information about origins, but he gave us the most pertinent, relevant kind of information about origins. So regardless of whether or not you were already interested in Genesis 1 or were wondering about the creation, let's discipline ourselves to study it with the kind of diligence that would be fitting for a people who really believe 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. So with all that in mind, let's begin to look at Genesis 1, verse 6. It says, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day." Now, what is the expanse? King James says firmament. The word itself, it's the Hebrew word rakia, doesn't give us much help. It just simply means something that's spread out. Some people have suggested, well, this is the atmosphere, and that's a pretty good thing, except for that some people have said, well, then how is it that the stars and the sun and the moon are in it? Others have said, well, Moses was just a product of his day. People back then believed there was a metal dome over the earth, and that's what he's referring to. The problem there is in verse 20, he says that that's the place where the birds fly around. Anybody who's ever seen a bird take off or land knows that they fly through the air. So what does this mean? What did God create that contains the birds and the stars? And the answer is actually pretty simple. It's the sky, verse 8. He calls it the sky. You see, the expanse, the rakia, is not some physical structure. It's what you see when you look up. It's an observational entity. And this is something that's important to understand in general about the Bible, is that there are two valid ways of describing things. You can describe, give a physical description of something, or you can give a phenomenal, what they call a phenomenological description. I realize no word should have that many syllables, but it's not that hard of a word. Phenomenological, it just means the way that you observe something, the way something looks. And many times, the phenomenal description is more accurate than just the physical description. It communicates better. If I'm to try, if suppose somebody told a joke and then somebody was embarrassed at the joke, and I'm trying to describe that to you, if I give you a physical description of blood vessels near the skin surface expanding or whatever, I mean, that doesn't really communicate what I'm trying to say. It's more accurate communication if I say, she turned red. And I give you the phenomenological description of what it appears, what it looked like. That's more helpful because that tells you the meaning of it. And we do this all the time. Even a meteorologist who is a scientist will stand in a studio surrounded by millions of dollars worth of sophisticated scientific equipment and sit there and tell you about tomorrow's sunrise. And he knows the sun doesn't physically rise in relationship to the earth. He understands that. But he knows also that that's a point where phenomenal language is needed, because the movement of the sun with the earth only has meaning from the perspective of the way it looks to us. We're not concerned about the heavenly bodies moving around in space. We just need to know, when is it going to be light outside tomorrow? And Scripture speaks mostly in phenomenal language, not because it's primitive, not because Scripture is primitive in any way, but because that's the perspective from which phenomena have meaning. from the perspective of outer space. The movement of the earth and the sun have no significance. It's just one mass going around another mass. That movement only becomes significant when you understand that God designed it so that from the perspective of earth, you get a period of daytime followed by a period of nighttime and every 24 hours, and it enables us to manage our lives. So the Bible gives us the most valuable kind of science because it tells us not only the way things are, but the theological meaning of the fact that they're that way. And the meaning of what happens is tied to our observational experience. So, he calls it the sky. And there is a physical structure involved. Obviously, the atmosphere here is what separates the waters. Let there be an expanse between the waters, separate the water from the water. And so God made the expanse and separated the water from water. We see God here again separating, bringing about order and structure. The Hebrew idiom is fascinating here. It literally means, let there be an expanse to separate one kind of water from another kind of water. That's what it literally says. And the ancient Hebrews wouldn't have been concerned about physically how that happens. They were just concerned, they just knew that God made a sky and somehow separated the waters. It's not really very hard to make a physical analysis of it if you want to. All you have to do to separate one kind of water from another kind of water by making a sky is make the sky lighter than the one kind of water and heavier than the other kind of water. And that's exactly what God did. So when water turns into vapor, it floats up to the top of the sky, and it separates the waters. And when it turns back to liquid, drops back down, waters your crops. So God made the expanse. And that little statement there is just a reminder, again, of God's direct agency. And you may have noticed, if you've ever looked at this day two, that there's something missing from day two that appears in every other day, but not day two. Anybody know what it is? It is good. He doesn't say it is good. Why doesn't God pronounce day two good? The sky seems to have all the earmarks of goodness. If you remember the message on goodness, Tov, it has all three parts, excellence and order and structure and complexity. Certainly has that. The sky is complex. It just is just the right combination of many, many ingredients, nitrogen, oxygen, argon, carbon dioxide, water, vapor, neon, helium, methane, krypton, ozone. It's got all that. I mean, it's very complex. It's just right for us. It's just right for the animals. It's made up of layers, the troposphere, stratosphere, mesosphere, thermosphere, magnetosphere, exosphere, and then the Van Allen radiation belts, which protect us from radiation. There's excellence and complexity in the sky, so it's complex enough. What about beauty? Is there anything beautiful about the sky? Oh, man, it's a standard of beauty. What's more beautiful than the sky? I mean, sunsets and sunrises and clouds and the blue color and the night sky, stars, amazing beauty. What about the third part? Beneficial? Is it beneficial to us? On day one, before the sky existed, the earth was a long way from being habitable. We could not exist without the sky. First of all, judging from the moon, in the daytime it would have been about 220 degrees Fahrenheit and at night about 240 below. The atmosphere is the only thing that shields us from the deadly conditions of outer space. And it's just a massive protective blanket that goes hundreds of miles up that God has wrapped around the earth, and it penetrates every crevice. It's between the pages of a closed book. And it covers every inch of the earth. Before there was a sky, there was no sound. Even those massive waves that at this point in the creation were already crashing in the oceans, totally silent. There was no weather. The sky is essential, especially if there's going to be a sun, too. If the earth is constantly being blasted by rays from the sun that would destroy any life, if life did exist at this point, if there were no atmosphere, the earth needed a blanket, a sky, to protect it and make it habitable. It's necessary for the hydrological cycle. It's beneficial, no question about it. So the sky is excellent. I mean, it's complex, it's beautiful, it's beneficial, it has all the elements of goodness. So why doesn't God call it good? Why doesn't God pronounce day two good? Some people have said, well, it was because it was a Monday, and not even God likes Mondays. I don't know about that. Remember the summary of the definition of Tov? It's this. Tov, goodness, is when things are as they should be. And it's just simply that it wasn't quite as it should be yet because there was more separation of waters yet to take place. God wasn't done separating the waters. He finished that in day three, and then in verse 10 pronounces the whole thing good. All right, now, look at verse 8. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and morning the second day. God names it here, and that's very important. Verse 8 is crucial. The sky belongs to God. It's His. We've talked about the fact that naming something shows authority and sovereignty over that. It's under His full control and sovereignty, and it functions as a sky because He called it the sky. And at about this point, the pagans who might be reading this would be very agitated because they'd say, wait a minute, our highest gods live in the sky. I mean, our gods, our highest gods are dependent upon the sky. And you're saying that God has supremacy over even the heavens? And Moses would say, exactly. You got the point that I was trying to make. Every place that the pagan deities lived was created by Almighty God and was under His authority to name and to divide up as He pleased without any struggle or difficulty just by speaking a word. So verse 8 shows God's supreme authority not only over the sky, but over everything, because if He has authority over the heavens, then He has absolute authority since the heavens are the greatest reality in creation. And God Himself uses that very argument to establish His own authority when doing things. For instance, when He was going to raise up Cyrus to save Israel in Isaiah 45, He says, my own hands have stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. What He's saying there is, look, when I do something, Israel, that's alarming to you, is different than what you would choose, keep in mind my authority. I'm the one that stretched out the heavens. So if I want to choose a pagan king to save you, then that's my business. Don't question that. That's important because it's the beginning of a pattern that we see about the sky in Scripture. And I spent the other night just chasing all around in Scripture looking at what the Bible says about the sky and the heavens. And it's fascinating. The heavens illustrate so many things about the nature of God. Here we see about authority. And the heavens just lay a foundation, basically, of the uniquely high theology of Israel that is otherwise unexplainable other than divine revelation. Man has always felt helpless in relationship to the sky. I mean, we can't do anything about if it just doesn't rain for a long enough period of time, we all die. I mean, we can't do anything about it. If a hurricane comes, all you can do is hide. And throughout history, man has been so uneasy about that that we've wanted to gain some kind of control. We don't want to just be subject to it. And so what man has done is invented religions to where the things that happen with the sky are the unintended result of activities that the gods are doing over here. And so the people figure, well, if we can just, like, when they do a certain activity, that causes it to rain. So what we need to do is get the gods to do that activity. And so we'll come up with a ritual where we do the same activity in our temple. The gods will see us doing it, and maybe they'll catch on and they'll start doing it, and then we'll get some rain. And that's basically the thinking behind pagan religion. That's the way the dominant idea in Moses' day. And so we have this radically different idea in Genesis 1. And that's why it was so important that the Bible begin with an accurate account of the creation, because the primary error of the people of Moses' day was about the nature, a twisted view of the nature of God. And the most fundamental thing that separated Israel from all those pagan religions was Israel's understanding of the relationship between God and the creation. Genesis 1 is very similar, and we have to admit this. Genesis 1 is very similar to the pagan myths of the day that existed before Genesis was written. And so the critics have said, well, Genesis just borrowed from those myths and altered them a little bit. Genesis 1 uses the same basic structure as those myths. It uses the same terminology, roughly the same order of events. And so they say, well, they're just borrowing from the myths of the day, but that leaves one crucial thing unexplained. Bruce Waltke says this: it is certain that Israel knew these myths, and it's also possible that having borrowed them, they demythologized them. Moreover, the biblical writers elsewhere tell us that they did use sources. In spite of these facts, however, this explanation does not satisfy because it offers no explanation for Israel's higher theology. Where did Israel get the higher theology? Why did it not appear among any other people? Neither the brilliant Greek philosophers of later ages, nor Israel's Babylonian and Egyptian contemporaries, so far ahead of Israel in the arts and science, none of them attained to this high theology. All the world was steeped in mythical thought except Israel. Her religion was like the sun compared to the night. No umbilical cord attached the faith of Moses to his successors with the other religions of the ancient Near East. Furthermore, any religion that even approaches the Mosaic faith, such as Islam, borrowed it from Israel. Moreover, this religion did not arise even from Israel itself. Over and over again, they confess that they are stiff-necked and prone to conform to the religions around them. No, Israel's religion did not originate in the darkened mind and heart of man. Instead, as the prophets constantly affirm, it is a revelation from God. So in Genesis 1, we learn that the actions of the sky are not unintended result of some activity of the gods. It's nothing more or less than the intentional action of God. It's God at work. And understanding that is the basis for the high view of God that we have. And so we don't have rituals to make it rain. We don't do rain dances. If we want it to rain, we just ask God, God, please make it rain. And he can do it if he wants to. It's his prerogative. And if it doesn't rain after we've prayed that, then we know for sure that God didn't want it to rain. It must not have been the best thing at that moment. I hope you understand that, because understanding that is just critical for your prayer life. Understanding the nature of God. So the sky illustrates God's supreme authority. And the way we think about the sky is related to our concept of God's authority. And that's not the only thing it illustrates. It illustrates other things too. According to Psalm 19, the sky pours forth speech all the time. It just displays knowledge and it's shouting constantly information about what God is like. Let me just give you a few examples. And this is kind of some of the stuff I just ran across the other night as I was looking through, and there might be many more, but I'll just get your thinking started here. In addition to God's authority, it also displays God's glory. There's nothing on earth spectacular enough to really do justice to illustrating God's glory, and so he gave us the sky. And in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Only a glorious God could possibly be the author of the glorious, spectacular scenes that we see when we look up. Third thing, it illustrates his power, not only his glory and his authority, but his power. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, sovereign Yahweh, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. If he made the heavens, he can do anything. I mean, what could be more difficult than managing the heavens? It just maxes out our technological ability just to build a telescope enough to be able to see the heavens. And we still can't see them all. How would you like to have the job of maintaining the movement of just one galaxy, all the movement inside one galaxy? I mean, there's nothing we can even dream up that would be more difficult than that would require more power than that. Job 9:7, he speaks to the sun, and it doesn't shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He's the maker of the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. In Isaiah 40, when he's talking to the Jews about the Jews are fretting over whether or not God is going to take care of them, and he reminds them of the heavens. He says, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, and by his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And then he says this, why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from God. My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Our God is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He'll not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. It is irrational for a child of God to worry, considering his awesome power, God's awesome power displayed in the sky. Chicken Little's whole problem was he didn't understand Genesis 1:6. Number four, it illustrates the cataclysmic nature of the coming judgment. Haggai, listen to this, Haggai 2:6. This is what Yahweh Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. People have said that if you're ever in a major earthquake, there's no more helpless feeling that you could ever experience than having the ground under you be unstable. How about a heavens quake? That seems like it would be even worse. An earthquake combined with a heavens quake. That would really be unsettling. Isaiah 34:4 says, all the stars, this is talking about Judgment Day, all the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. all the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine and shriveled like shriveled figs from the tree. Now for us, we look forward to that. We just sang about looking forward to the day when the sky's rolled up like a scroll, because we're not going to be subject to judgment. But if you're someone who's still subject to judgment, who's not forgiven for your sins, I don't care how brave or courageous someone is, every person who is still subject to judgment at that time will be reduced to a terrified, quivering mass of fear at that point when that happens. It actually, that's exactly what happens. In Revelation 6, this happens, and men's hearts melt inside them. Joel 2:10 describes God coming in judgment with his army, and it says, "Before them the earth shakes, and the sky trembles, and the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine, and Yahweh thunders at the head of his army, and his forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of Yahweh is great and dreadful. Who can endure it?" 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat." When we look up at the sky and we see everything that God has done, we realize that the maker of that must also have the ability to destroy it, right? And we're staggered at the thought of the inexpressible catastrophe connected with the final judgment. Well, fifth, the sky illustrates God's transcendence. God is not a part of the creation. He's not the sum total of creation. He is separated infinitely above and beyond the creation. Psalm 113:6 says, "God is so far above the heavens that he has to stoop down just to see the heavens." 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, not even the highest heaven can contain you." And that is a great statement. That statement, the heavens, the highest heavens. You see that a few different times in Scripture. Literally, it reads this way: "The heavens, even the heavens of the heavens." When we look up into the sky, we see the heavens. We see the stars and all that God has made in the whole cosmos. That's the heavens. And that functions as our heavens. What functions as its heavens? I mean, the most transcendent thing above us is the heavens. What's something that's that transcendent above the heavens? Whatever that is, God's transcendent even above that. Now, it's not necessarily talking about any physical entity. It's just the way that the Hebrews expressed the superlative idea. But what he's saying is you just take the biggest, most transcendent thing that you can conceive of, the heavens, and think of something that's that much more transcendent above that, and God's transcendent even above that. So it illustrates God's infinite transcendence. Sixth, that it illustrates God's omniscience and judgment. In justice, the heavens are over everything. There's nothing that escapes the view of the heavens. They get to see everything that happens. I mean, nothing's hidden from the heavens. And God uses that as an illustration of how he knows everything, and every fact will be brought out on judgment day. In Psalm 50, he summons the heavens above as a witness on judgment day. The heavens see everything that happens, and they'll be able to testify on judgment day that God's judgments are perfectly just. Number seven, the sky illustrates God's supremacy. When Scripture wants to highlight the supremacy of God and talk about him being higher than anything else, it talks about him being higher even than the heavens. He's higher than the highest thing. Revelation 20:11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." Now that's a pretty awesome scene. You know you're looking pretty frightful if the sky sees you and is scared and runs away. Ephesians 4:10, "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Talking about Christ. And Hebrews 7 says, "He was exalted above the heavens." And again, it just stands to reason. Obviously, the maker of the heavens would be higher than the heavens. These are things you could figure out even without the Bible. And no matter what other god or power, spiritual power you come up with, none of them made the heavens. And God did, and therefore he reigns over all. 1 Chronicles 16:26, "All the gods of the nations are but idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, and strength and joy are his dwelling place." Even the great, powerful beings that live up in the sky, these beings that Scripture refers to from time to time, authorities, powers, we don't know really much about them, but these awesome authorities that live up in the heavens, even they bow before God. in Nehemiah 5. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh, and you made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, and the seas and all that is in them, and you gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Number 8, it illustrates the infinite measure of all God's attributes. Any attribute you can think of can be described compared to the heavens to illustrate how awesome it is. Psalm 103:11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Psalm 108:4, for great is your love, higher than the universe, your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be all over the earth. Psalm 113:4, Yahweh is exalted over all the nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like Yahweh God, the one who sits enthroned on high? Psalm 148:13, his splendor is above the earth and the heavens. Isaiah 55:9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Whether you're talking about God's love, God's faithfulness, God's glory, his splendor, his ways, his thoughts, all of it is infinitely high above the heavens. The heavens serve as an example of the infinite nature of God's attributes. Number 9, it gives us an orientation from which to think about God. And I love this. We never worship the sky, and we never worship anything in the sky, and that's very, very important. But it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to be able to just lift your eyes when you're outside up to the heavens and pray to God and think to yourself, God is just beyond there. I'm looking at him, and he's looking at me. You know, I find that happens when I go on my walk and I have my prayer time, I'm out walking, and usually I'm just kind of walking along looking down, but sometimes I get so caught up, I feel like I'm driven to a point of desperation. When there's something that I'm really just pleading with God about, I'll find myself sometimes just looking up to the sky and just addressing him directly. I know I'm addressing him directly anyway, but there's something about looking at the sky that affects the emotions. And we see that, Isaiah 38:14, my eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I'm troubled, O Lord, come to my aid. We look up to orient ourselves towards him. And it's an amazing thought to think that beyond that sky, he's oriented towards me. He's actually attending to my prayer. And the result of that is a virtue. The result of that is the most valuable, important virtue in all the Christian life. Humility. It teaches us humility before God. Job 38:31. Can you bind the beautiful, God says this to Job, can you bind Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with her cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? And Job's response was to say, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. Don't worry, I'm not going to say anything else. It brought humility to Job. You know, a baby, a little infant, is never really surprised when somebody pays attention to him and loves him. In fact, he fully expects everyone to do that. He fully expects everyone to be completely devoted to him and to meet his every demand. But as you get a little older, you begin to notice there are some other people around, and they have needs too. And the older you get, the larger your world gets, and your perspective expands, and the smaller you feel. And you begin to understand what a vast place the earth is. And among the staggering masses of people on this planet, you're not even a blip on the radar screen. The bigger your world gets, the tinier you feel. And so when we look out into the heavens and we think about the stars, the effect that has on any thinking person is to make us feel utterly insignificant and small. I mean, there are billions of galaxies out there, and each one of them have billions of stars, and who knows how many planets orbiting all those stars, and we're not even a speck of dust even in our own galaxy, much less in the universe. And you don't have to think long about that until you end up saying the same thing that the psalmist said in Psalm 8. When I consider that your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. And yet, verse 5, you crowned him, man, with glory and honor, and you made him rule over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet. The fact that we are so far from being able to do what God does in the heavens humbles us. But in doing so, it teaches us another attribute of God. It teaches us about God's grace. You say, wait a minute, the sky teaches about God's grace? Yes, because when in the midst of that humbling, we're reminded that the Lord has exalted man and lifted man up, even though we're nothing, we're a speck of dust. Job 35:5 says, look up to the heavens and see, gaze at the clouds so high above you, and if you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? And if you're righteous, what does that give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? By gazing at the sky, you can realize, listen, we're too tiny to have any effect at all. If we sin, we can't harm God, or we can't do him any good. We can't affect him in any way. We're just too small. And yet, Deuteronomy 10:14 says, to Yahweh your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord has set his affection on your forefathers and loved them and chose you. The God who owns the heavens. Astonishing. Heavens show us God's grace. What an amazing reality the sky is. It helps shape not only our understanding of God, but also our orientation and our response to him. When Job reached the end of his rope, God talked to him about the sky, and that Job brought Job right back to the right perspective. Sometimes the best counsel you can give someone is, if somebody is struggling or depressed or having a problem, the best thing you can do is read them Genesis 1:6, and God said, let there be an expanse. Let me just quickly talk about the application of this, because I want you to understand this. So important. And if you faded out here, dial back in for a second, because this is important. It's important you understand this principle in order for you to live the Christian life successfully. If all you see in Genesis 1 is God making things, bringing things into existence, that's going to cripple your ability to live the Christian life. And here's why. Genesis 1 could have just said, well, God brought everything into existence and then been done with it, moved on to chapter 2. But instead, it shows us not only that God made everything, but he named everything, and that he's the creator, not only the creator, but the gracious sustainer and ruler and upholder of everything that he made. All those elements we looked at are very important to understand. Your perspective on those things will approach your whole life, your approach to life, and your thoughts about God. The beauty of a sunset is not just a fluke of the light reflecting off the angle of the sunlight and all that stuff. It's God intentionally painting a picture for you to see. Nowhere else in the universe does a sunset have any meaning whatsoever. It's just something that God does specifically to reveal his glory and his beauty to us. Sunshine is from him, rain is from him, snow is from him, the seasons are from him. And that perspective is so vital for living the Christian life. Because if you see this world as just running on autopilot somehow, I mean, I've asked you before, what would happen if God just shut himself off for a moment? What would you picture? If you would picture, you know, the earth would gradually decline or virtues would disappear or anything like that, then you don't have a Genesis 1 perspective. If God went to sleep, even for a moment, everything would go completely out of existence. God totally sustains everything. And if you see this world operating on autopilot and you can only see God in miracles, you have a non-Christian worldview. And you're never going to make it through the book of Esther. Esther is a book that never mentions God explicitly. It's a book that describes terrible circumstances in which God's people found themselves in desperate circumstances, and God is nowhere to be seen. And the people would have been wondering, where is this covenant-keeping God? We're about to be exterminated here. And God is never mentioned, even at the end of the book, never mentioned. But through providence, God's end up saving them. People end up at the right place at the right time, and the Jewish people just get real lucky in that book. And it's obvious when you're reading Esther that God is just as active in the book of Esther that he was in the book of Exodus when he did all the amazing miracles. Exodus gives us the full perspective of everything that's happening. Esther is purposely written from the human perspective only so that we can understand providence and appreciate it. Understanding Genesis 1 is the key to making it through those times in life when you can't see God. During those times when he seems absent, it's essential that you understand that every time you see anything happen in nature, you're seeing God at work. To cultivate your relationship with God, you have to see him at work every day. The reason Genesis 1 is crucial for Christian life is because we live our lives in Esther, not in Exodus. When you read about Joseph's troubles, or the life of David, or Moses, or Abraham, Job, and some difficulty happens, the narrator always steps in and says, well, here's what God was doing. But when you lose your job, or you experience some painful ordeal in your family, or in your relationships, or some disaster strikes, you don't have a narrator stepping in and saying, here's why God is doing this. He's setting up this thing in the future, and he's doing this wonderful thing for his plan, he's accomplishing this. You're in the book of Esther, where the narrator doesn't chime in with that kind of stuff. Genesis 1 prepares us to live life without the narrator. People come to me all the time as a pastor and want me to be their narrator. Why is God doing this to me? Why, you know, tell me why this thing is happening. And I can tell people a lot of reasons Scripture gives for trials in general, but as for one specific trial, why God allowed one specific thing, that's hidden. I don't know that. That's part of God's grand plan that's invisible to us right now, but you don't have to know the details of the plan because it's important that you can see God at work every day. You know that God is at work. And you know he's good, so what he's doing must be good. His plan is in every detail of life. There are people who are so desperate to seek out miracles because they want to see God at work, and they can only see God in a miracle. They think God is more present in Exodus than he is in Esther. They want to see God working directly, and they aren't satisfied with providence, and so they're always looking for miracles. But you don't need a miracle to see God in action, because creation is God in action. And science is nothing more than the study of the visible work of God's actions. It's the study of the normal way God does things. Listen to this from Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees it takes off his shoes. The rest sit around it and pluck blackberries. Now, that's not the rhymingest thing I've ever heard in my life, but it's really a profound point. Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush, afire with God, but only he who sees it takes off his shoes. The rest just sit around and take it in and enjoy it as the physical reality. It's all a matter of whether you've learned to live life in the book of Esther without the narrator. And it's Genesis 1 that is the foundation for learning that. And once we learn that, where everyone else just sees a bush with some berries, you're going to see the holy work of God. And when they're all out there just enjoying the creation at the most basic level, you'll have your shoes off in worship in the awesome presence of holy God. Where everyone else looks around and just sees nothing but mundane, normal circumstances, you will see the reality. Those mundane circumstances are the wise, brilliant, perfect, creative, redeeming acts of a transcendent, sovereign, holy God at work. And while everyone else is just rolling with the punches of what they think are random chance, you will be humbled before your Creator. And while they curse their bad luck, you will marvel at the inscrutable wisdom of the outworking of God's perfect plan. And while their souls become more and more attached and locked into this present world, yours will be drawn with an ever-increasing longing for the one to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture where you just very simply just said, let there be an expanse. And you made the sky. And little did anyone appreciate, any of the angels or whatever existed, the amazing reality of the sky and all that you would use it for. And Father, we're thrilled that you have made it in the way you did and that it looks the way it looks from our perspective. And we thank you for what it teaches us about you. And we pray that you would open up our minds to see you as we look at this creation. not that you're part of the creation, but that you're at work in this creation, that this, that the creation is the beginning of the story of the Creator, and I pray that the rest of the story of the Creator would unfold in front of our eyes, and we'd be able to see it through the eyes of faith, and that we would live our lives in the book of Esther, appreciating your amazing work of providence. Thank you, Father, and we pray this in your holy name. Amen.